Well, good morning. I was told that we missed one of our announcements. I guess our Fairfield Christian School is having a summer camp, and if you are interested in checking that out, you can see Kendra in the lobby after the service. Also, I want to invite everybody to my daughter Carol's wedding, which is happening this coming Saturday. At long last, 5:30, you're all invited, and if you're not able to make it at 5:30 on Saturday, then we are also going to have a cake and punch reception after church on Sunday, and so you can still come help us celebrate the wedding then. And I would also like to welcome Carol's future in-laws, Tim and Nancy, who are here visiting from Florida. Okay, if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 6, and while you're finding that, you know, whoever said that you can't buy friends is obviously not up to date, because I was reading an article last week that talked about all the websites that are devoted to simply helping you find online friends. There's hundreds of sites just for Facebook that'll help you find more Facebook friends. There's also companies that'll help you create fake users or pay real account holders to follow you and like you on various social media sites. For instance, on the site socialyup.com, which I thought was a great name, but you can buy 500 likes for $30 or 20,000 likes for $699. For a mere $10 on fanmenow.com, you will find you'll get 1,000 Twitter followers, which is about 990 more than I have. And for $1,750, you can buy 1,000,000 Twitter followers, which would make you like a rock star. You know, just for $1,750, what a deal, right? If you post a YouTube video and you are just not getting enough views, no problem. If for $150, you can buy 30,000 views from a site called 500views.com. And for a low $3,100, they will make your video go viral with over 1,000,000 views. This article concluded with the following advice: no matter what social network that you're on, you can buy your way to popularity. You know, I was thinking, if only they had this stuff available back in high school when I wanted to be popular, right? Luke 6:12 says, "One of these days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." Now, why did Jesus even want this group of followers around him? Did he, like, not have enough Facebook friends? Or you know, what did he need these guys for? Did those 12 disciples add a lot of value to Jesus' teaching or ministry? Not really. Could he have done it by himself? Yes, he could have. Most of the time, the disciples didn't even really get what he was teaching about. For example, they were arguing all the time. The number one debate they had was about who's the greatest, which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus was trying to show them was important. They tried to keep children away when Jesus wanted to see them. They swore up and down that they would stick with Jesus till his death, but then as soon as he was arrested, they all ran away. When Jesus said it was time to stay awake in the garden and pray, they all fell asleep. When Jesus wanted to sleep in the boat, they woke him up because they were afraid. They wanted to call down fire from heaven to kill some people. Jesus says, no, you don't do that. And then they saw a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but it wasn't one of them, so they stopped him and they said, "Jesus, didn't we do good?" And he says, "No." And you know, time after time, they just showed they didn't really get it. So you have to ask yourself, weren't these guys more trouble than they were worth? You know, why in the world did Jesus want them around him in the first place? And the most basic answer is because Jesus needed someone to love. Not that he was needy or insecure, but because at the core, love is everything that Jesus was about. And he needed a small community of followers that he could show that love to. It's the same reason that all of us need to be part of a loving group or community. And we need to connect with people that we can love and be loved by, people in our church. It's the reason that we emphasize here at this church being involved in some kind of small group so that you develop close relationships so that you don't feel like a stranger when you show up here on Sunday mornings. It's really all about love. And sometimes we make it so complicated, but Jesus really made it simple. Somebody asked him one time, what is, you know, the most important thing, you know, summarize the whole Bible, what's it all about? And he did that in Matthew 22. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus says, let me make it really simple. If you're a little unclear about the meaning of that mysterious black book that's sitting on your coffee table at home, this is what it's all about. Love God with everything you've got, and love other people like you love yourself. He said, that's what I'm really all about. And then Jesus tells him in John chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He says the same thing three times. He says, here's a new command, love one another. Now, was that really a new command? No, that's the oldest command of all, right from the very beginning of the Bible, that was there. But what's new about it is what he adds to it. He says, as I have loved you. He says, I set the example. I loved enough to die for you. And then he says, just as I've done, you go do. You go love one another. And then he goes on, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you go to church. Oh, that's not what it really says, is it? By this people will know that you're my disciples if you don't drink or smoke or cuss or chew or hang around with those that do. Oh, that's not what it says either? I'm having a hard time reading this morning. By this all people will know you're my disciples if you, what? Love one another. Jesus said to those 12, I want you to be the most loving group in the world. And that is still his word to us today. Right now, right here, a New Life Vineyard, Jesus says that to you. He says, you don't have to be the smartest. You don't have to be the most successful or the richest. You do have to be the most loving. And Jesus says, that's my whole strategy. I'm betting the farm on this, that everybody will know you're my followers simply because they'll look at you and say, whoa, that is the most loving group I have ever seen. And Jesus says, if you do that, you will be unstoppable. And what's amazing is the early Christians in the first couple centuries after Christ, they did this and they were unstoppable. Unfortunately, you don't see much of that today. But this morning, I want to talk a little bit more about that early church because they set a pretty good example for us. And as we do, I want you to sort of picture three giant signs that describe the church that Jesus wants, the church the way he designed it to be, the three signs that describe the church that Jesus envisions. Sign number one in the church Jesus envisions would be everybody's welcome. Now, that sounds really nice and really easy. Oh, everybody's welcome. You know, how sweet, what a nice place. But that was not a popular or easy thing in the time of Jesus. The religious leaders back then were not pleased at how Jesus would welcome and accept and love anybody who came to him. It didn't matter who it was, prostitutes, tax collectors, soldiers, Gentiles, lepers, sinners, they all came to Jesus, and the religious leaders were not happy about it. They complained. They said in Luke 15, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That was not intended as a compliment. And the truth is, his disciples didn't really get it either. They put up with it, but they were sort of confused by it too. But then, after he died and rose again, and the Holy Spirit came on his disciples, the strangest things started to happen. This group of Christ followers became a community different from anything the world had ever really seen up to this point, a place where everybody was completely welcome. You see, the world back then, and the world still today, is always full of people who are kind of on the margins, kind of not really accepted by most, people who don't fit in very well, people who don't command any respect. Now, in the ancient world, one of those groups was slaves. The Roman Empire was full of slaves with no rights at all. They could be abused and mistreated, no consequences, bought and sold. They could be killed if they got old and useless. Nobody respected or valued slaves. But right in the middle of that Roman Empire, there was this little group of people, this community of Christ followers, that remembered the time that their leader, Jesus, one day knelt down, took a basin of water, and washed his followers' feet, something that only slaves would do back then. And then they remember Jesus saying, okay, now just as I've done, you do it. And Jesus went on to say that in my community, my little church, it's the people who are like slaves, the people who are willing to humble themselves and serve others, those are the greatest of all. And so the followers of Jesus remembered this, and so they said to those slaves in the Roman Empire, all of you are welcome in our community, in our little house churches. And not only are you welcome here, but we're going to honor you. We're going to respect you. We're going to treat you the same as the highest people in society, because that's the way Jesus did it. Now, the people around them in the Roman Empire did not understand this. In about 140 AD, a Roman leader named Aristides wrote about Christians. Here's what he says. Any slaves they may have among them, they persuade to become Christians because of their love toward them. He's going like, these people love slaves? What is their problem? You know, he doesn't understand it. Another Roman leader back then who was governor of the area that is now Turkey was named Pliny the Younger. He was the nephew of a guy known as Pliny the Elder and father of a guy known as Pliny the Tiny. Okay, I made up that last one. I just thought that was a cool name. But anyway, Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan in about 100 AD, and he was kind of upset because the Christians were not buying sacrifices to the emperor at that time, and it was kind of messing up the local economy. The merchants didn't like it, and so he decides, you know, I got to figure out what these Christians are all about. And so he sends his soldiers to arrest a couple of the Christian slaves, and he's going to torture them and question them, because you could do that with slaves. There's no consequences. No, you know, slaves weren't worth anything. It was just what you did back then. And these slaves happened to be women, and he found out that not only were these slaves fully accepted in their local church, but they were deaconesses. In other words, they held positions of leadership in the church. And so Pliny the Younger writes to the emperor about this problem, and he says, many persons of every age, every status, and also of both sexes are at risk of joining the church. This contagion, I love that word because that's what he thought it was, this contagion has spread not only to cities but to villages and farms, but it seems possible to check and cure it. Now, this is about 70 or 80 years after Christ had died and rose again, and so at that time, historians estimate that there were probably 50,000 Christians in the Roman Empire out of a total 60 million people. So you're talking about 0.1% of the population, very small. And so he says, you know, it's a very small number. I think we can still stop it. But the church wasn't just welcoming slaves. Another group the ancient world had little use for was the poor. They were definitely second-class citizens. And these followers of Jesus remember Jesus saying things like, blessed are you who are poor. And they remember one time a rich guy came to Jesus, and you'd think Jesus would say, oh, come on in, you know, we need you, we need somebody to fund the operations here. But instead, Jesus said, no, go give everything you have to the poor and then come and follow me. It's like Jesus didn't care if you were poor. It's like he almost liked that. You know, it's crazy. And then they remembered that Jesus himself was poor. He grew up in the poorest of families. And so the Christians welcomed the poor too, and they were so successful at it that they really ticked off another Roman emperor. His name was Julian the Apostate, called the Apostate because he hated Christians so much. This is what Emperor Julian writes about Christians. He said, when the poor were overlooked by our priests, in other words, the Roman pagan priests, these Christians noticed how the poor were being overlooked and devoted themselves to benevolence. And when you read this in context, you can tell it really bothers Julian that these sneaky Christians are not just feeding their own poor, which you'd kind of expect, but they're feeding poor people who are not Christians. You know, and he didn't like that, especially since it pointed out that the Romans were not taking care of their own poor, and so the Christians had to. Others wrote back about the same time, and they said that in these Christian churches, often the people there were as poor as the people they were helping. And so what they would do is they would actually fast 2 days a week so that they would have food to give away to the poor who came. This was crazy. There had just never been anything like this in the Roman Empire, probably never in the world. But it wasn't just the slaves and the poor. The ancient world also didn't have much use for children. One well-known historian of the Roman Empire writes that the ancient world had no clear conception of childhood as we do, and therefore infanticide was common. Infanticide basically meant leaving a child to die of exposure outside because it wasn't wanted, whether because of gender, or maybe you already had too many kids, or you're in poverty, or it was sickly, whatever the reason. It was accepted back then as perfectly normal. You don't want the baby, just kill it. Now, we can't even imagine that because many American parents, you know, structure their whole lives around their kids' activities. But back then, there was little value placed on children or childhood. And probably about 50% of children in the Roman Empire died before they hit the age of 10. But in the middle of that society, there was this little community of people who remembered that their leader, Jesus, said, "Let the children come to me." And they remember that Jesus took the children in his arms and he blessed them and he said, if you don't become like one of these little ones, then you can't live in my kingdom. And so these churches began to bless children and they loved children. And they actually wrote about how to raise children better. And over time, the Christians influenced and changed the way children were viewed in the ancient world. One historian wrote a book titled, When Children Became People, The Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity. This book documents the change that Christians brought about in the value of children. But the church didn't just value slaves and the poor and children. One other group that the ancient world had little use for was the diseased, sick, or dying. Now, it's hard to imagine this because we live in such a different world today, but imagine a world with no medicine, no sanitation or hygiene, people, especially in urban settings, living in unbelievably crowded, filthy conditions. When a disease would come, it would wipe out masses of the population. Something as simple as a flu could wipe out a fourth of a city. In 165 AD, and then again in about 250 AD, there were plagues that came to the Roman Empire that wiped out up to a quarter of the population of all the major cities. And that would be like 300,000 people dying in Cincinnati in 3 months. I mean, it was huge. And because of the fear of these plagues, when disease came to the Roman Empire, people would flee. One historian writes, at the first onset of the disease of the plague, they pushed the sufferers away and they fled from their dearest. In other words, spouses fled from spouses, parents fled from children, vice versa. And it goes on, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt. That was the way the world worked back then. But there was this odd little community of people who remembered that their leader, Jesus, would let lepers come to him and touch him when nobody else would even get near to them. And Jesus walked around looking for sick people, and he loved them and healed them. And so these Christians said, he did that. We need to do that. And so when the plague would come, the Christians actually went out to the roads and they picked up the sick and dying, brought them into their homes, cared for them, bathed them, clothed them, fed them, and buried them, and sometimes died with them. But here's the amazing part. Contrary to what everybody thought would happen, the church didn't get wiped out by doing this, by all these plagues and epidemics. The Christians actually survived the plagues at higher levels than the rest of the population. Part of that was probably due to their faith, but it was more than that. Partly, it was due to their love for one another. and the close community they had. Sociologists today have done studies and confirmed that living together with people in close, loving relationships is physically healthier than living in isolation. There was a study done in Alameda County, California, that tracked the lives of 7,000 people over 9 years. Researchers found that the most isolated people were 3 times more likely to die than those who were living in close relational connections. They found that people who had bad health habits, like smoking, poor eating habits, no exercise, excessive alcohol use, etc., people with bad health habits but strong emotional ties lived significantly longer than people who had great health habits, like good eating, good exercise, but who were isolated. And so you might conclude from that it is more healthy to eat Twinkies with close friends than broccoli by yourself. I may be generalizing a little bit, but you know, that's the general conclusion. There was another study published in the Journal of the American Medical Association. They infected 276 volunteers with the virus that produces the common cold. And this study found that people with strong emotional connections did 4 times better at fighting off illness than those who were isolated. People who were connected were less susceptible to colds in the first place. They shed less virus, and they produced significantly less mucus than relationally isolated subjects. So notice, I am not making this up. They produced less mucus, so it's literally true. Unfriendly people are snottier than friendly people. Just wanted you to know that. The truth is that God designed us to live in relational community with people who love us. Let's watch a video. Need some volume. Our sound person disappeared. Can we stop the video until we get our sound person back? All right, somebody's going to fix it. Sorry about that. Probably has nothing to do with the fact that our sound person almost had a heart attack this past week, but he still came in to run the sound booth. Oh, there he is. Hello, cheer for Dan. He didn't die on us after all last week. All right, is the sound on now? We got to watch this video because it's sort of funny. All right, let's start it.
Smarter to travel in groups.
Video was actually produced by a Belgian bus company, but it has a great message that I think is true in a number of levels. It's smarter to travel in groups. The truth is, all of life is smarter and healthier when you're part of a loving community connected into close relationships. Robert Putnam is professor of public policy at Harvard University. He wrote a bestseller titled Bowling Alone. He describes a huge trend in America of people isolating themselves from others. For example, instead of talking on the phone, now we text, which is certainly more convenient, but it's much less personal and more isolating than actually having a phone conversation. With Facebook, you can socialize while you're actually all alone and never talk to anybody. And as a result of this and other changes in our society, people in America have much less, or many less, close friends than in the past. Studies have shown that over the past 20 years, the number of close friends that people have has actually dropped by about a third, from an average of 3 to about 2. And the number of people who said they have no close friends that they could talk to about important matters more than doubled just in the last 20 years to 25%. So 1/4 of the people in America have no close friend that they can talk to about important matters. This book, Bowling Alone, also has some interesting facts about the impact of people on being connected into a church. Now, you have to realize this guy's not a Christian. He's a Harvard professor. He's just reporting facts and statistics. He says, in the inner city, one of the best predictors of whether a young adult is going to have a good full-time job when they grow up is whether they regularly go to church as a teenager. He found that if a state wanted to dramatically improve the performance of students in school, one of the best things they could do would be to get kids to go to church at least twice a month. He also found there's a big impact on your physical health. In terms of improving your physical health, it's a medical toss-up whether you choose to A, stop smoking, or B, join a church. The medical or health improvement effects are about equal. Or how about this one? They've been surveying people's sense of happiness and well-being for decades in America. And there is some correlation between increased wealth and happiness. But here's the interesting fact. You can get the same happiness boost by either doubling your income or getting deeply connected into a church. So if your boss is not about to give you a 100% raise in your income in the next few weeks, there's a solution. Being in loving community with others has a huge impact on our lives. And the church in the first century after Christ had this amazing love in their community. And because they treated everybody equally, they served and they blessed everyone, whether it was slaves or poor or children or the sick, because of that, the church exploded in size, and it went from being 0.1% of the Roman Empire to being over half the percentage of the Roman Empire in just a couple hundred years. Now, question, do you think God could still do that today? Do you think that he could create a community of people in a church that are so amazingly loving that even people who thought they had given up on church would join in? Even people who thought they didn't even want to be in the same room as a Christian would join in. And even people who are different racially, ethnically, culturally, economically, generation, they would still all want to worship together and love each other. Could God still do that today? Could God do that here in our church? Could God do that in you? The second sign in the church, and by the way, these will go much more quickly. The second sign of the church that Jesus envisions is this one. Nobody is perfect. Isn't that sign good news? Nobody wants to be part of a church where everybody acts holier than thou, where they're self-righteous, they look down their nose at other sinners. Like somebody said, everybody is on level ground at the foot of the cross. And Jesus wants a church where there's no hiding, no pretending that you're better than somebody else, no reputation building, no need to impress anybody, certainly no judging other people. Now, that doesn't mean that anything goes and we live however we want and we don't honor God with our lives. No, of course, we help each other to grow and to do what's good and right, but we do it without judging or acting better than other people. I read an article last week. Lance Morrow, an award-winning journalist with Time Magazine, wanted to find out if there was one universal type of joke around the world. And so he sent a survey to all the Time Magazine news bureaus all over the world. And he asked them to send back the most popular jokes in their country, in their culture. And what he found is, after studying, there is a universal type of joke. It's the joke that makes fun of a different group of people. He says it's what Americans refer to as the Polish joke. But every country, of course, has a different target. So, for example, the English tell Irish jokes, and the Irish tell English jokes. And the Greeks tell Turkish jokes, and turkeys, what are they called? I don't know, whatever they are, they tell Greek jokes. He said even on, this was interesting, in Tokyo, they tell Osaka jokes. For some reason, the cities don't like each other. Even on the little tiny island of Grenada, which is only like 133 square miles, the people on one side of the island have a storehouse of vicious jokes about people on the other side of the island. It's incredible. You know, the one thing that all people, that all nations have in common is that we think it's funny to judge and put down other people who come from different groups or backgrounds. Well, no wonder it's so hard to stop doing that when you get to church. But in the church Jesus envisions, there is no in-group or out-group. There's no treating anybody different, no judging. Everybody's welcome, and nobody's perfect. And then finally, in the church Jesus envisions, there's a third sign: anything's possible. In the church of Jesus, when he gets a hold of people and he puts his spirit in them and he starts to change their life and transform their hearts and minds, and they begin to change, then amazing things start to happen. Anything's possible. One of Jesus' disciples by the name of Simon, who had been kind of a flighty, impulsive, ADD, foot-in-the-mouth type of guy, he becomes Peter the Rock, the leader. Huge changes. A wealthy guy with a lot of resources named Joseph becomes so generous with what he's got and so giving that they have to rename him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And then Saul, the Jewish zealot, the hater of foreigners, gets changed so much that he becomes Paul, the man who devotes his life to reaching foreigners for Christ. Amazing things happen because these very imperfect people start to realize that when they're following Jesus, anything is possible. And so they start to change the world. And it really starts when Jesus takes these 12 guys who don't know the first thing about what it means to follow him, and he sends them out on their own. In Luke 9, it says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they set out, went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. So amazing things start to happen with these guys who previously didn't have a clue. And then in Luke 10, it tells us how Jesus did that with 72 others. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And then at the end of Jesus' ministry, he sent all of us out just like that. He said the same thing the 12 did, the same that 72 did. Now the whole church can do that. Mark 16, it says, after he had risen, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So Jesus sends all of us out to do the same kind of things that those early disciples were doing and that he had been doing. And people in the early church actually believed him and actually went out and did it, and they changed the world. And the way they did it is they loved people, they healed people, they served people, they cared for them, they blessed them in a way that the world had never seen before. There had never been a community of people like this, because with Jesus, anything is possible. And you see, when Jesus brings together a church where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and anything's possible, then that church will change the community around them. It can't help but do that. And that's the whole strategy of Jesus, to change the world. It's all about creating a community of people that is so loving, a community where Jesus is present. Because he's present, their love goes beyond anything that's ever been seen before. That's what Jesus died on the cross to create. That's why he sent his Holy Spirit to give us the power to do that. And that's why he's here with us now and he's coming back again. It's because of that church he envisioned where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and anything is possible. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like our worship band to come up to do a closing song for us. Jesus, we want to say to you this morning that we want to do those things too. We want to be a loving community. We want you to fill us with your love so that people will notice the difference. So that when they look at us, they'll say, whoa, there is something different about that person. They must be a follower of Jesus. Would you help us to grow toward that, Lord? Would you help us to see the next step in moving toward that vision of what Jesus wants in his church? And as we do, Lord, would you help us to change the world? Would you help our lives to make a difference so that when we get to the end of them, we're not just looking back at a bunch of wasted time and air and food and resources, but we can say, I helped to change the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.